This is our fifth lesson in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we're in Hebrews chapter 5. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read verses 1 through 11. And while I'm reading through this so that you might be helped as I'm reading through it, just realize that the first four verses is a summation of the Aaronic priesthood. And then verses 5 through 11 is Christ as that priest. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 says this: "For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," that's God the Father, "who said to him," the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience in the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." If you were to question the average person on the street or talk to your workmates, and if you were to ask some questions such as, "What's the first thing you think of when I say the word priest?" And maybe you follow up that question is, "What is his duty as a priest?" And maybe follow up with that question was, "How does one become a priest?" I am certain whether you be asking a Christian or a non-Christian, someone who's religious or irreligious, I am pretty certain that your answer will be, that you receive would be confusing. And it would abound in ignorance. And what I did this past week, I asked 10 people that question. At work, I even asked Christians those questions. And I found that the very first thing that they mentioned, when I mentioned priest, the first thing they thought of was a Catholic priest. They also brought out, I asked them what they thought the duties were of a priest. And they said their duties range from either preaching or making known God's will, being the head of a religious group, performing the Mass, and that the calling of the priest was strictly internal. A man had to be called internally in order to be a priest. Now, I was raised in a Catholic home, and the priests of my religion could turn wine into the blood of Jesus and bread into the very body of Jesus, even though the bread still tasted like bread and not human flesh. My priest also claimed to have the ability to forgive sins and to give last rites to dying Catholics, ensuring their entrance into heaven or purgatory. That's my understanding as I was being raised as a Catholic. The Mormon priesthood, one of the guys I talked to was a fallen away Mormon, and his answers were very interesting, but one thing I can say about the Mormon priesthood is that their priests at least could marry. The Catholic priests cannot marry. And that's all I know at that time in terms of what a Mormon priest could do. What I'm saying is that there's a lot of priests in our day. There's Catholic priests. There's Lutheran priests. There's Anglican priests. There's Buddhist priests. There's Hindu priests. There's a multitude of priests, and I find it interesting. You say the word priest, and the first thing someone thinks of is a Roman Catholic priest. When I became a Christian some 40 years ago, I was ignorant of the Old Covenant priesthood, but starting from Genesis to Deuteronomy, I was confronted and informed on God's teaching of priests, their calling, their requirements, their duties. And these Jewish believers here in the book of Hebrews were raised with the proper teaching on God's priests. For our study today, we will see the Son as a high priest forever. Our writer knew his audience had intimate knowledge of the Old Covenant priests. When you look at chapter 4 in verse 14 and 15, and he's already mentioned high priests several times in the earlier chapters, we see, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he's assuming they are familiar with the office of a high priest. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So for our edification here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, members as well as visitors, we need to have a foundation to understand priest appointments and duties. And you find that in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, Leviticus 8, 9 and 10. Obviously, I'm not going to read through that. That is a lot of information. But in those particular passages, what's brought out is the appointment of a priest, how they are to dress, as well as their duties. Again, that is a lot of information. And what our writer does in those first four verses gives a summary of the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest. So I'm going to briefly go over that, and I'm going to add something at the end of it, which I think you'll understand the reason why I'm bringing this out. But anyway, our author here in this epistle, in his typical brief manner, he's brief, he boils down those five chapters into about four verses. His teaching is concerning the appointment of Aaron and his sons, for only the tribe of Levi could be priests. A Jew just couldn't wake up one day and say, you know, I want to be a priest. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be appointed by God, and God appointed Levi and his sons to fill the office of a priest to God. Aaron and his sons, who were of Levi, were especially designated by God to be high priests, with the other descendants of Levi simply being priests, but not high priests. So you had Levi within the priests, and within that priesthood, you had Aaron and his sons who were high priests. All the other Jews of the 11 tribes of Israel were not appointed by God as priests, regardless of their call, their inward call. So you can rightly conclude that the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, was fenced in to an immovable barrier, fixed forever by natural descent. If someone desired to be a high priest, they had to be able to prove it from their genealogy that their line was for the high priest to Aaron. They had to be able to prove it. Remember when the people of God were put into captivity for their disobedience? They go to Babylon. They go back to Israel. They rebuild the temple. Now they have to dig up the priests in order to for them to offer up the offerings. And some of the priests that returned, this is found in the book of Ezra, they couldn't find their genealogy. So they were not added to the number because they could not prove that they were a priest of Aaron. So you just couldn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a priest. You had to be of the line of Levi. In this particular case, you had to be of Aaron. These high priests were taken from among men, so the priests understood their brethren's weaknesses, their temptations, as well as their sins. The high priest was appointed for men as priests, and their duty was to make this people that they are in charge of. This is the duty of a priest. Their duty is to make a people, their people, under their charge, acceptable to God. And I use the term here in terms of the Old Covenant, temporarily. temporarily. These priests were appointed by God, as found in verse 4, just as Aaron was. So to be repetitive, high priests were appointed to make sinful men and women under their charge acceptable to God temporarily. That's the reason why there were sacrifices continually offered for sins, as well as that one day of the year, that Day of Atonement, where the high priest went in to make an offering for the sins of the people. But it was done temporarily because it was done year after year. Now, here's something that our writer doesn't bring out. I want to bring out. I want you to see the seriousness of the position of a priest. Because the position of a priest, according to the Old Covenant, he had to be perfect in his conduct. He could not have any physical blemishes. He had to be dressed properly the way that God had ordained it, the way that God had commanded it. Then he also had to be perfect in how he offered up the sacrifices to God. And if he failed in any of those areas, what happened to him? He died. He died. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They were judged. They were burned up for their strange fire that they offered to God. Remember the sons of Korah? They're from the tribe of Levi. They wanted to ascend to the position of Aaron. But God split the earth, killing those sons of Korah, as well as those who followed them. And to end any controversy at all about who was called to be a priest, because the people, after the rebellion of Korah, complained again about the priesthood, God said, take 12 staffs. Each one will symbolize each tribe. And one staff is going to symbolize Levi. Whichever staff buds, he's my high priest. Aaron's staff is the only one that buds. What do the people say? They say, we are going to perish. We are going to die right here, right now, because we rebelled against God. Aaron is to be the high priest. The people saw their grievous sin that they had committed against God. In Numbers chapter 3, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons. They shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider that comes near shall be put to death. And if I could slam an exclamation point here in this area, the seriousness of the priesthood. Do you remember King Uzziah in 2 Kings chapter 15? A very successful king because of his military victories he had. He had it within his head after all these victories that he could actually go in and operate as a priest. So he goes in to try to operate as a priest. The priests are standing there trying to keep him from going in. He brushes them aside. He goes in and God strikes him with leprosy. A man who was a great king, now lost being a king, had no chance of being a priest, and now he's isolated for the rest of his life. No one takes this honor. No one takes this duty to himself. The priest has got to be called by God according to the Old Covenant. Well, that is a summary of looking back at where we live at today. You say the word priest and people are not automatically thinking of the Aaronic priesthood. I did ask the people that. Do you ever think of the Old Covenant, the Aaronic priesthood? Even some Christians said, yeah, I think I remember something about that. Do you ever think of Christ as a priest? Most of them said, no, because they're thinking Roman Catholic priests. I'm glad they think that way. It's a good thing. But now let's head into our lesson now with this long introductory and the signpost. We're going to be going through another city today, guys. And this signpost is going to read the son as a high priest. We want to make sure we obey all the speed laws. Make sure as we go through, we see everything that we need to see regarding this great high priest. And our first point is found in verse 5 and 6. And that is, God appointed the son as high priest. Keep in the back of your mind the seriousness of being a high priest. Keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 5 and 6, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just as Aaron was appointed by God to that position of high priest, so even Jesus Christ, he did not appoint himself as high priest. God did. God did. But here's the difference. This is a big difference here between Aaron and Christ, is that Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son. He is the King. He is the High Priest. All of these qualifications, all of these appointments rest in one person. One person. And our writer here quotes Psalm 2 and quotes Psalm 110. And he quotes Psalm 2. This is quoted earlier, if you can remember, in chapter 1 and verse 5, because he says, "Now to which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" The answer to that question is, well, no angel has ever been given that. And so he has quoted that earlier, and now he's quoting it again. And he's quoting from Psalm 2. If you go to Psalm 2, which is after Psalm 1, you'll see in verse 2 that the writer calls him his anointed, his Messiah. And then he goes to, you continue reading, you go to verse 6, and he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill." Keep in mind, king, Messiah. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2 stresses the kingly, the royal status of the son who received the nations as an inheritance in Psalm 2, and he rules those nations in judgment with an iron rod. And he uses the term today. Notice that today you are my son. I should say today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The use of the term of today demonstrates an eternal approach to time. This saying can apply at any time because it's always today. It's always today. And so that has that eternal prospect for us. And it shows that God is continually declaring, "This is my son. Today I have begotten him." Remember at our Lord's birth, the angel declared him to be Son of God. At our Lord's baptism and at his transfiguration, as we mentioned last week, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You can even apply this to his resurrection. His resurrection is as if God is screaming, "This is my Son." His ascension into glory, as we see him leaving and knowing he's going to come back that same way, screams out that "This is my Son." You can apply this to our Lord's ministry on earth and even when he ascends into heaven. God is always saying, "This is my only son, hear him." That's why he says later on with Melchizedek, "You are a priest forever." But hold on here. We have to deal with that term begotten. You notice that term begotten? Now, I have to deal with this because the cultists and the false teachers claim that Jesus was only a man and had a beginning because he was begotten. And they quote the genealogy of Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew's gospel, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you have so-and-so begetting so-and-so. But what they fail to see is when you get to Joseph, Jacob begot Joseph, but it doesn't say anything at all about Joseph begetting the Lord Jesus Christ. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So what does begotten mean? Begotten does not always mean normal generation. The context is what determines what begotten means. Begotten here means unique. Begotten here means God declares. Remember Abraham? God is telling him now to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. Wait a minute. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. Here, Isaac's begottenness is his uniqueness. He is unique to Ishmael. And so because of the fact that he is his only begotten, we see here that begotten means unique, something that God has indeed declared. So what's being said here? What's being said is that Jesus is unique because he is the Son. And he's a son not by adoption, but by nature. He has the same nature as God. He is divine. He is the only one that is divine, and he is a priest of God. He is the Son of God, and he's also a king. Melchizedek. You saw that name, Melchizedek? Now, our writer is going to deal with that in chapter 7, so I need you to show some restraint, because I remember the first time when I'm sitting where you're sitting almost 40 years ago, and the pastor was preaching regarding the priesthood of Melchizedek. I never heard of that guy. Never heard of him before. So our writer knows that these people are aware of Melchizedek, but he's not going to teach them about Melchizedek because his intention is to teach on Aaron. Melchizedek is in chapter 7. So come back in 2 weeks. Hopefully come back next week. But in 2 weeks, our writer will deal with the priesthood of Melchizedek, because this office, this joint office of priest and king, is found in Genesis 14:18. That's Melchizedek. That's what I'm going to say about that. But let's conclude this area of the Son being a priest forever, is that the Jews have got to be thinking at this particular time when he is preaching this, when he is reading this, that the king that was going to deliver them from oppression was going to come from the line of Judah. David, from the line of Judah. That's what they are anticipating. And they're probably reasoning, how can Jesus be a high priest if he's not of the Aaronic priesthood? How can that be? And our writer says, he's a priest forever, a high priest forever, according to a different priest line. The priest line of Melchizedek, and it is a higher priest line. Melchizedek is. So, he says it forever, too. You're a priest forever. That doesn't mean Jesus is dying over and over again. He is that last and final priest forever. I hope I haven't lost you. Next point here is found in verse 7. Here's the priest, the proof that Jesus is a high priest. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Here is the proof of Jesus' high priest work. Recall the last days of our Lord's earthly ministry. We see him offering himself up as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb that is to be sacrificed. He was both sacrificed, the Lamb of God, and he was also the one as the priest. You look at Gethsemane and you look at the cross, and you see prior to that that the Lord prays, the Lord Jesus prays three times with grief, fear, sorrow, and tears that this cup, this judgment, would pass by him. He cries. He has tears. The intensity was such that sweat was like drops of blood that came from our Lord. Even on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the wrath of the judge of all the earth. And he was treated by God as the worst criminal on the face of the earth. He stood alone under that judgment. He suffered physical death, and the greatest stroke was the one that justice struck him, his second death. This is far worse, the second death. Imagine all of the sins of the elect being placed on the Son of God, our Savior. An incredible, incredible load of sin that was placed on our Savior. And yet, before he went to the cross and he knew what he was going to have to do, he prayed three times that he would be delivered from this suffering. Think about that. Why did Jesus pray three times that the cup would pass by him? Why would he do that when he knew that his course of life was to die, to suffer the wrath of Almighty God, his Father, to bear the sins of many, and to suffer that judgment? Why would he pray that three times, that he would not have to suffer? Well, he knew of the unimaginable sufferings that was about to fall on him. Our Lord was a man, subject to the weaknesses of men. We all have our sufferings. We all have our difficulties. The Lord Jesus was a man just like us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But in typical manner, our preacher here, in his brevity of words, tells us that Jesus was heard because of his godly fear, reverence to the Father. It was not his fears of suffering the wrath of Almighty God that's on display here, but it's his character. He was heard because of his godly fear. Other translations will say reverence to God. The Father, when he hears the Son praying, what did he do? He sent an angel that would strengthen our Lord. And after that, we see an unusual amount of courage demonstrated by our Lord as he goes through Gethsemane and he goes to the cross. He gave directions to his disciples. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and Herod. Even when he was on his way to Golgotha, the daughters of Jerusalem were crying. He says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because if they do this in the greenwood while I'm here, what do you think is going to happen in the drywood when I'm gone?" Even on the cross, he was given direction to John regarding his earthly mother. Jesus prayed to have this cup pass, but notice what he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He fulfilled his duty as a priest. He fulfilled his duty as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He performed his duty as a sin bearer. And God answered his prayer by raising him from the dead. Amen. He suffered the first death. He suffered the second death, but rose again because it was impossible for death to hold him. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And here, as you read through this, you see that the smile of God after his suffering. Which brings us to our next point, because it has to deal with his suffering. The Son learned obedience by suffering. In verse 8, the Son learned obedience by suffering. Now, our writer has already mentioned this in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says here, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he says it again. Now, back in chapter 2, he's dealing with the Lord Jesus as the captain of their salvation. Here, in this particular portion of Scripture, he's dealing with him as a high priest. Great mystery here, that even though Jesus, he is God's Son, he is divine, he is glorious, he is declared by God the Father to be his only begotten Son, he's high and exalted, and yet by contrast, in his humanity, he was perfected. He was, I don't know if it's proper English, completed, if you will, with the ultimate test being the garden and the cross, but he completed the task and he learned the obedience. He learned the obedience, not by force like you would with a donkey or a horse. You have to inflict pain for the animal to learn or to be tamed. That's not how the Lord Jesus learned obedience. He did it cheerfully. Cheerful obedience to the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The Lord Jesus, in his humanity, learned in a unique way to deny his human will and submit himself to the Father. That is about as far as I can go. This is an extreme mystery that where the Lord Jesus is asking for the Father for the cup to pass, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he learned this suffering through obedience, learned obedience through the suffering. Because he had to undergo a death that he greatly dreaded. What was the result of his obedience? What was the result of it? And here, when you continue on in verse 9 and 10, it demonstrates his work as a high priest. God appoints him as high priest, and the Lord Jesus fulfills that office. He proves it by his suffering. And the end result of that was eternal salvation. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest. Meaning on the cross, he was functioning as that high priest, called according to the order of Melchizedek. He obtained eternal life for the people that were going to obey. They were going to believe him. Remember, we just read, just make a quick point about obedience and obey. We just read in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know and do not obey his gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When we follow that command and we believe him, we have obeyed him. But the big point here, obviously, is that the Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer. And these Christians, as well as all Christians throughout all ages, that salvation, our salvation, rests on Christ being their high priest. Not only is he the example of enduring suffering and temptation, but he actually blotted out sin by himself, mentioned in chapter 1. By himself he purged us of our sins. All that is written here is shown how he purged sin. And having been made perfect or sanctified by his obedience, and therefore by his one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But mentioning Melchizedek here is extremely important. Extremely important. Because Aaron was called to be a high priest. Christ, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord Jesus becomes the author of eternal life, which could never be said of Aaron and his sons, of that priesthood. Only of the Son. God calls him a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, our author here is quoting from Psalm 110, giving glory to God. This is something that God has said, which takes us to our last point. I wish to be brief here with regards to verse 11. These Hebrews have become dull of hearing. These Hebrews have become dull of hearing. This subject should move these Hebrews to be on the ready to continue on in the most holy faith. Instead, they become dull. They were not diligent. Our writer here launches into a rebuke for their immaturity. They were unskilled. He even calls them babies. Well, the singular, he calls them a babe here. You bunch of babies. In essence, is what he's saying. If you could give me that license to say that. Here is the truth of Jesus Christ. You know about the Aaronic priesthood. You know about the Melchizedek priesthood. Christ has come and he has fulfilled that. And yet, you are dull in hearing this. Serious warnings are coming in the next chapter, in chapter 6, probably the most fearful warnings in all of Scripture, according to my guys in my library, but it appears to be too as well, and we'll get to that next week. But for now, let's make some conclusions and applications about what we've seen here with regards to Christ being a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And my first point of application is, you are only as safe as your priest. You were only as safe as your priest. The priest's job is to make his people, under his charge, acceptable to God. Now, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The simple question is, who is your priest? And you better not say it's a Roman Catholic priest. And you better not say this: I can go directly to God. When I left the Roman Catholic institution, that's what I said. I can go directly to God. No, you can't, Rick. You're not a priest. You can't go directly to God. Well, you can go directly to God, but you won't go to Him safely. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And every man needs a mediator. And that mediator had better be perfect. He had better be righteous. He had better be authorized by God. No one comes to the Father, the Lord Jesus says, except but by me. You must not appear before God. All of you can hear my voice. All of you must not appear before God empty-handed, operating as your own priest. It's the Son of God. He is that great high priest. If your priest is greater than the Son, then rely on Him. But I submit to you, He's not. He's a sinful man, and He proves it by His death. He can't be raised from the dead. Our priest was. You're only as safe as your priest. We as Christians, we pray in Jesus' name for a reason. The Lord Jesus has given us the authority to enter into God's throne room and to pray without sinning. Remember, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. But we pray in Jesus' name, in His authority as Christians, because He is our high priest. He has given us the okay, if I could use that term. He's given us the authority to enter into the throne room of God and to pray to Him, to pray to the Father. We join ourselves to Jesus Christ's body for a reason, because we wish to say to the world, I am His, He is mine. I am joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my prophet, priest, and king. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And I want to tell the world that Christ is my priest. He is my prophet. He is my king. He is my Savior. That's why we join ourselves to this assembly, is because of the fact that we, in obedience, desire to glorify the Lord. We obey Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Those of us that have believed, and we've shown our faith by joining ourselves to Jesus Christ's body in the waters of baptism, joining the local body of believers. Now it's the Lord's Supper, and we get to partake of Him in remembrance of Him. His body was broken for us. He shed His blood for us, for the remission of sin. Remission of sin. And so we glory in this ordinance, which is a church ordinance. It should be a church ordinance, because the local church is the physical manifestation of Jesus' body. We are therefore very safe, because Christ is indeed our Lord, our Savior. He is our priest. I checked the priests of other religions. They can't save me. There's only one that can. And I cannot look to myself as my own high priest. I would be a fool. The one who trusts in his heart is a fool. Our only hope in, my dear brethren, is it not, is in the priesthood, the work of Christ, that by Himself He purges of our sins. Secondly, God hears reverent prayers. God hears reverent prayers. I find it interesting that when you look at verse 7, that the Father heard the Son because of His godly fear, though He was a son. I'll be careful here. The reason why the Lord Jesus was heard, yes, He was the Son of God. But what our writer is saying here is that He was heard not because He was the Son, but because of His reverence to the Father. There was this awe, respect, love, life. And we ought to as well. The Lord Jesus here is an example for us. And dead prayers are a contradiction in terms. Dead prayers? We pray to the living God with reverence and awe and respect and faith and love and life. We're lively, I hope, in our prayers. And yes, we fail, as we are not what we should be in our prayer closets, and we are not what we should be in our public prayer meetings. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James says. Elijah had a nature just like ours. But he prayed earnestly, or it can be translated, in his praying, he prayed. When our souls are pressed down on all sides, we may have griefs, we may have fears, we may be grieved at our sin, we're not happy with our progress, maybe our prayers are lifeless and just not what they should be. Just as Aaron and his sons understood their brethren that fell into weaknesses, we have one that's even greater than Aaron. That is Jesus. He sees us in our difficulties, in our fears. He's been touched with our humanity. He understands us. He understands how even our hearts can depart sometimes. Where we can be in prayer meeting. We have our day of prayer and fasting coming up next Saturday, which has always been a blessed day. But just to admit to you, I fear that there will be times during that prayer meeting my mind will wander. I wish it was more fervent as our Lord was. But our Lord Jesus sees our weaknesses. He would bid us to go to the Father. He would bid us to come to Him, even to pray to the Holy Spirit for aid. So I can say here that God hears reverent prayer. And if you try to pray and you sense a lack of reverence, a lack of life, keep praying. Don't give up. How we are in our prayer closets, men, when we lead in prayer meeting in the second service, it's how we'll probably be in the second service. So there should be that smooth transition. Obviously, there's wisdom used when you're praying publicly. This is not the time for you to cart out your soul with all of its sins. This is the time for us to pray in a way that is edifying. But God hears reverent prayer. Went to a wedding reception. Irreverent prayer was offered up. It was a grief. And this man that was the minister praying over the happy couple, and should be happy. People got married. You always should rejoice and be happy in that. But this man was irreverent and joked through his prayers as if he was talking to some guy on the street. And he was actually laughing during his prayers. Now, you may be thinking, Rick, you're being way too serious. Well, remember, priests are supposed to be serious. And remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with a God who's able to cast body and soul into hell. The Lord Jesus says, don't fear the one that can kill the body and afterwards can't do anything to the soul. This is the one you should fear. And it's a shame that men will stand in pulpits this day throughout our great country, and instead of praying fervently, they read their prayers. Our Lord's prayer here is characterized with tears, with reverence, and godly fear. There will be no reading of prayers. There is no heart engagement, therefore. I'm sure those words of those men are very good, but they're not your words. We should all pray fervently. God hears reverent prayers. Thirdly, other priests, other than the priesthood of Jesus Christ, are illegitimate, unauthorized. Other priests that are illegitimate and unauthorized by God are an abomination to God. They are an affront to God's Son, the last high priest. The Aaronic priesthood of the Mormons is not lawful. The Aaronic priesthood needs to prove that they are a descendant of Aaron. And they can't prove it because God took care of that in 70 AD. He destroyed the temple and all the records. Someone claims to be an Aaronic priesthood, just say, prove it. If you can't prove it, you shouldn't be calling yourself an Aaronic priest. God saw to it by destroying that temple. God has declared only one to be a priest forever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholic priests cannot turn the elements into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Common reasoning reveals that. We have a reasonable religion. The wine still tastes like wine. The bread still tastes like bread. These priests cannot forgive sins. They are bad priests. It's a bad priesthood. It's illegitimate. Now, this is not the way to start off a conversation with a Roman Catholic. Christ's priesthood, though, should be brought up. He is the best priest. He is the only priest. And I find it interesting the apostles never call themselves priests in a formal setting. They never do. Therefore, I would submit to you that these men are not authorized, and don't you dare bow to a man and kiss his ring. There's only one that is worthy of our adoration. It's Jesus Christ. Not a statue, not a sinful man with a backwards collar. Don't you dare bow to those men. And don't you dare say that man in Rome is head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Closely related, my dear brethren, we are Christians. We are priests. According to the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are of a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. In this sense, we don't offer up sacrifices, but we offer up thanksgiving and praise unto God. Every believer is of the royal priesthood because Jesus Christ has opened up that to us. He is a priest. We are of that royal priesthood. The book of Revelation says this: the Lord Jesus has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests. Words fail me. How do I even begin to describe that we are kings and priests when we were of the family of the devil and the Lord saved us and regenerated us? And just to be, it was just fine for me just to say, okay, I'm broken even. Just call me a slave. And we are a slave in his kingdom. But he goes far beyond that for the believer. We are kings and priests. Our priesthood is legitimate. Our priesthood is authorized by God. Please do me a favor. Don't call me a priest, though. Just because of where we live, it's best for us to call one another brethren, sister. But we can say we are of the royal priesthood of God. And all other priests, religious, irreligious, Roman Catholic, Mormon, etc., etc., they are not authorized by God. Ours is authorized by Jesus Christ and authorized by the Father. Fourthly, just as it happened to our Savior, sometimes we learn obedience through suffering, all of us. It's submitting to the will of God, which is not an easy thing to do. It's no easy task, especially many of us that have gone through physical difficulties and have suffered. That is meant for our good, for us to learn, to grow in obedience. Some may not have to suffer as much as others, but I want you to center on this. Our Lord's suffering was greater. He suffered the wrath of Almighty God so that we, as his people, do not have to fear or worry about the second death. Some of us in this life, all of us in this life, will probably have to learn obedience through these difficulties that we go through suffering. But that second death doesn't touch us. It touched our great high priest and will not land on us. And then lastly, some of you may be thinking, you've been preaching about the son being a priest. This is kind of boring. Where's the teaching on who the man of is 666? Now, what's the number of the elect? Why don't you give me some new doctrine regarding predestination or some new doctrine with regards to God the Father or the end times? Or I would submit to you, if there are any here, you become dull in hearing. You become dull in hearing. If we cannot rejoice in Christ being the Son, if we cannot rejoice in the Son being our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, that God heard his prayers, that our sins have been forgiven by him, you're looking for something new, so to speak, I submit to you, you've just gone dull in your hearing. The Son as a priest, we all should rejoice in. And granted, this may be, for some of you, the first time you ever heard of priests being preached from a pulpit, a Protestant pulpit. But remember this, Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our salvation relies on it. We should rejoice in those truths. We're not looking for something new. We're looking for truth. And this truth is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that we have access to your throne of grace. We come before you with reverence and awe, knowing that you are the great God who holds our very life. in your hands. You've determined the days of our life, even the day when we will die. And we renew our peace with you, our Father, by faith in your Son, who has loved us and given himself for us as a high priest forever. We thank you, our Father, that you've authorized your Son as that priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we rejoice in you. We praise you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word has clearly shown to us that mediator between you and us, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now for this rest of this day, Father, as we desire to worship you, to enjoy fellowship with one another, as well as fellowship with your Holy Spirit in truth. So hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.